So how are you guys doing at home? Are you reading through the book? I would encourage you to. I'd encourage you to have a notebook and make observations. Ask questions. Try to answer the questions from Scripture. We're cheating ourselves if the only time we're engaging the book of Acts is in here from 11 o'clock until 12 o'clock. So I would really encourage you, because I'm sure if you're doing that right now, you're seeing all sorts of fruit being born in your soul. So as a body, we're going through it. This is both a journey and a story, because we're studying a book of the Bible, which is always good. But we're also studying a book of the Bible while we are asking God to reshape us into a church, into individuals that make up this church, that more reflect the glory of Christ. We want everybody who is a Christ follower to look more like Christ day by day. We want those who are outside of Christ, whose sin remain unforgiven, we want them to come to Christ by faith and join the family. We want this book to refocus us. We want this book to refocus us as a church into being a sold out, all in, on mission, following Lord Jesus Christ church. That's what the Spirit will do if we yield to Him, if we ask for that sort of transformation. Last week we began our journey into talking about what would this look like without Jesus Christ here, because that's what they were experiencing. Last week we spoke of Jesus ascending to be with the Father, and we talked about where did He go and what was He doing. We talked about how His going would lead to the Spirit's coming, which would usher in the next phase of the kingdom of God. And before he went, he instructed his followers to remain in Jerusalem, because something amazing was going to happen in Jerusalem. That something amazing was this promise of the Holy Spirit that would come, the promise of the Father. And in today's passage, verses 15 through 26 of Acts chapter 1, we find ourselves in the waiting period. Jesus resurrected appears to his disciples for 40 days. Then he goes up to be with the Father. And his disciples enter into what would be 10 days of waiting. We know, if you were in my Sunday school class, that 40 plus 10 equals 50. Now, we just didn't learn that. Everybody knew that when they came to the class. But 50 equals Pentecost. So we're in that 10-day waiting. But that's in 2 weeks after John Hutchison. In this passage, we see three things. They're in the title of the message, but we'll draw them out a little bit for you. The first thing we see is two kingdom principles that we want to highlight. Two kingdom principles that we want to highlight. The second thing we want to do is we want to look and see how the Scripture affirms the Scripture. Meaning how Peter tells us God's word is always true and it always comes to fulfillment. Scripture is sure. And the last thing is the filling of an empty office. The filling of an empty office. There's an office that's empty, and the apostles, in obedience to God's word, feel compelled to fill it. So as they are waiting, in this 10-day, although they don't know it's 10 days, as they are waiting, someone takes the lead. It's a familiar name, one who had taken the lead on behalf of the apostles before. Verse 15 says, in those days, the days of waiting, Peter stood up among the brothers. We're familiar with Peter. Loudmouth sometimes a buffoon. I really resonate with Peter, quite frankly. He's a buffoonish fisherman, foot in his mouth sometimes, saying stupid things, letting his mouth get way out ahead of his brain. He led a group of apostles. And this is fascinating because this guy who stands up and takes the lead, Peter, is the same Peter who, after following Christ, after seeing Christ's miracles, seeing him feed 5,000, see him heal the sick, this is the Peter that we encounter at a part in Scripture. Man, I don't know who you are talking about when they say, "Aren't you Jesus's? Aren't you with that Jesus?" And this Peter who now stands up and takes the lead in these days of waiting, this is that Peter back then. "Man, I don't know who you're talking about." And immediately while he's still speaking, the rooster crowed. We know that Jesus said, "Before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times." Or pardon me, "Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said before him, "Before the rooster crows," and he went out and wept bitterly. Failure. Denying Jesus Christ. He denies Christ not once, not twice, but three times. Then, after Christ is crucified and raised from the dead, he appears to his disciples, and Jesus asks Peter three times, as though he's undoing the denials in some way, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." That denier, catch this, that denier who blew it is welcomed back with open arms by the Lord. Not only is he welcomed back, he is going to be used mightily by the Lord. He isn't cast away. He comes back to the Lord, expressing his love for the Lord, and the Lord welcomes him back. In fact, it is that very denier who now, as the next phase of the kingdom comes, is taking the lead. It is that guy, the denier, the guy who totally blew it, to the point of denying Christ three times. He didn't want anything to do with him. It cost too much. It was that denier who is going to be used by the Lord. Our first kingdom principle that we can extract is a beautiful one. And I think it applies to every person who's sitting here this morning in Christ by faith. No matter how bad you've blown it, you've sinned, you've been ashamed of Christ, you've even denied Christ, God welcomes you back and uses you. If you come back to him humbly and repentantly, God welcomes you back and uses you. This principle is proven by the one who is taking the lead here in Acts 1:15. So I tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, we should never feel as though we are unusable because we've blown it somewhere in the past. We've sinned. If we return to the Lord, if we confess to the Lord, if we seek to love the Lord, he welcomes you back and he will use you. The Lord uses the broken. There is nobody in Christ's kingdom that does not have scars of brokenness. That's how great God is. Broken folks like us have a place in the kingdom of God if we love Him and walk by faith. And Peter does. And God uses him. Draw strength from that, brothers and sisters. And back to just verse 15. Here is this guy, the thrice denier, taking the lead in the time of waiting. And put yourself there for a second. These aren't a bunch of people just in some comfortable room on couches passing the hors d'oeuvre trays around to one another. Jerusalem probably wasn't a very friendly place to those who were following Christ. Might have been looking for them. There was fear, uncertainty. Our second principle comes from the number mentioned here. The number of followers in the upper room. Pastor Allen spoke on the triumphal entry. Remember that? Remember that entry? Throngs of people. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a revival, baby. How about all the crowds that followed Jesus around seeing his miracles? What about the 5,000 who saw the bread and the loaves and the fishes multiplied? Where were they? Here in the upper room, there's 120. No way that's working, right? Oh, it's dead. Which brings us to kingdom principle number two. God does big and mighty things through the small and the weak. This number in the upper room, a mere 120, would be the seed form, as the Spirit comes and the gospel goes out, of a kingdom that would spread and multiply and encompass millions upon millions throughout world history. From this, God does big things, mighty things, through the small and the weak. Does a certain Old Testament story come to mind? Maybe the story of Gideon? Gideon is going to lead the Israelites to victory over the Midianites. What's Gideon's problem? Too many people. 32,000 to be exact. And in Judges 7, we find these words. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God does big and mighty things through the small and through the weak. Why? So all the glory goes to Him. Not the size of the army, not the might of the nation, not the work of the church. In Gideon's case, the Lord whittles it down to 300 men, hardly a military juggernaut, and then uses that small number to defeat the Midianites. The same thought in the New Testament, though it's not numerical in its expression of weakness, is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1 for me. 1 Corinthians 1. The same thought is behind this, that God uses the broken, the weak, and the unimportant. F- 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26. Verse 26, we find these words. For consider your calling, brothers. Meaning, look around you and consider what you've been called into. And what I want you to notice about what you've been called into is the fact that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful according to worldly standards. Not many of you were of noble births. I don't see the prince in here. Right? I don't see Bill Gates and Warren Buffett in here. Why? Because God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. In the great battle between God and Satan, where God just, it's beautiful, just clobbers Satan at every turn. Satan constructs this world where in the world, what is exalted in the world? Riches, power, might, brains, nobility. And God says, I'm going to raise up a bunch of poor fools and defeat that. Because it's not going to be their power, it's going to be my own. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised even in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Same thing with Gideon. Why was Gideon whittled down from 32,000 to 300? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, and here's his summation, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. One of the kingdom principles is that God uses the small, the lowly, the despised, the throwaways, the former prostitutes, the heroin addicts, the repentant pedophiles. He uses all these people that the world looks at and goes, "Ew!" to do mighty things. Why? Because those people recognize who they are apart from God and all the glory goes to God. Because it is God who does it. It's not them, it's God who does it. And sitting here as a church of 100 and whatever we are, that gives us a lot of hope as we look at a town of 40,000 people around us. Doesn't take many. Just takes some who are willing to throw away their preferences, throw away, well, you never done it that way, throw away things that are blocks and saying, I'm all in. I got nothing. I've got the gospel. I'm just thankful I'm in Christ, that he's going to use somebody lowly like me. Let's just go and watch what God does, because it'll be him who does it. We just have to be prayerful, obedient, and on mission, and he'll take care of the rest. That's the kingdom. Are you in? All right, we're going to be met with that question very soon here. Are we in? We don't want to be, when Christ comes back, one of those churches that's just to be found playing church, going through these religious forms as though somehow those are pleasing to God. It's not who we want to be. Back to Acts chapter 1. Hopefully you marked it. And we come to our second point. So we covered our two principles of the kingdom, right? God uses people who have totally blown it Our scars make us usable. And the second thing is God loves to work through the small, the weak, and the lowly. Because in that, He gets all the glory and we get zip, the exact amount we ought to, because He's God. Second thing is the Scripture's sureness. So Peter, this redeemed denier stands up and says, hey, what we're living through is actually just a fulfillment of what God said would happen. So in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. Which the Holy Spirit spoke before him by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So you think about these people who are sitting here have seen a lot. They've seen God walking on the earth in human form. They've seen miracles, astounding miracles. They've seen Christ betrayed by one of the 12, sold by one of the 12. And now they sit there. Judas is gone. He's dead, having killed himself in the guilt and the shame. And Peter says, don't be shaken. Don't be shaken. Circumstances of the day, there's no sureness there. There's no rock in the circumstances of the day. The rock is in what God has said, and that's what we will cling to. God's word proves true, and it will always prove true. Talking about Judas, he says, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. I've got pictures. Just kidding. That would be fascinating to see, though. So the question here that comes up sometimes, oftentimes from scoffers, is God's word really true? Is it always true? Always sure? Well, how do you then, Mr. God's word is always true, how do you reconcile this description of Judas's demise, falling headlong and he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out, with this one in Matthew? And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Ha ha! Your whole religion's a sham! Do we have a contradiction? One says he died by falling, the other by hanging. What do we do with that? We think scripturally about that. So we start with the right default position, the right given, and it's this. God's word is without error or contradiction. That's where me and Mr. Scoffer start. He thinks this is a fairy tale, a bunch of stories meant to give me a crutch and a reason to hate people. I start with, these are the very words of God. And God is holy. He doesn't make any mistakes. So when I look at two things that seem, again, we talk about all the time with God's election and man's responsibility. When we see things, God knows the beating from the end, but somehow if we pray, it moves him. How do we? So we start by saying that God's word is, there's no errors or contradictions. Then we say, both of those passages are true. So it is true that Judas hanged himself, and it is true that he fell headlong and his bowels came falling down the hill. And then what we do is it's our job, because God's word is true and without error, is we harmonize those two and we say they're both true. This is how they fit together. So perhaps we would say something like this as an answer. Judas died by hanging, but then fell from his hanged state. Maybe the rope broke, leading to his innards to spill out. I think that's how you solve the contradiction. But remember, it starts with the fact that there are no contradictions in Scripture. That's how you solve the apparent contradictions, what I should have said earlier. And this is what happens to Judas. And the chief priests and elders, when Judas gives the blood money back by a field, which seems to be where Judas kills himself, and Peter references it here. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the field was called in their own language a kaldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. So Peter's sitting here and saying, remember that Judas? Yeah, you know what happened to him? And God said it would. Because what happens is when we experience times of great fear and uncertainty, that's when the little strands of doubt about this start to creep in. Happens to all of us. 100% of us experience that. And Peter says, don't be afraid. Don't say, what? Is this going the wrong way? Are the promises not sure? Peter says, no, it's exactly as God said it would be. This Judas thing, this field purchased with blood money, the one he dies in, it's all prophesied in God's word. You could note to yourself Psalm 69:25, because he cites it here as proof. So brothers and sisters, as followers of Christ, we say God's word is 100% true and trustworthy. It is. It is worth our trust. No matter what our eyes see, no matter what our heart feels, God's word is always true. And then he quotes Psalm 109, verse 8. I'll add and yellow it. Let another take his office. Let another take his office. And it's in that second quoting of a psalm. I know you're all freaked out, but God said this is going to happen, and this is what God wants us to do. No fear. God's got this. He's in total control. We find our third point in this, the filling of the office. The filling of the office. So, we see here, the words, let another take his office. Judas is gone. The Psalms foreshadow this and say, let another take his office. To fulfill the Scriptures, the office of the 12th apostle needed to be fulfilled. Why 12? Why 12? Well, a couple reasons. Number one, that's how many the Lord chose. I have chosen you, you have not chosen me. And also, there seems to be some interplay with the number of apostles and the number of the tribes of Israel, 12 each. What's interesting is they replace Judas to get to the 12, but then after James is martyred, they don't replace him to get back to the 12. So something changes. We don't have time to go, and I'd love to dig into that, but we don't have time to do what that is now. But God's plan right now, right here, is that the 12th apostleship was to be filled. And Peter gives some qualifications here in verses 21 and 22. So the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John till the day that he was taken up from us. So that's one of the qualifications. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Brief sidetrack here. One of the movements that is picking up steam is kind of like the charismatic Pentecostal movement. That seems to be a faster growing arm of the confessing church. And especially as you get into some of these, and a lot of times these are more towards the bigger cities, you'll see things such as full gospel assemblies, something of that nature, and you'll see their pastor is referred to as Apostle John Smith. I've had the pleasure of meeting a couple, and there's some that seem like they're in the faith and they're seeking Jesus, but they're dead wrong there with the name. Because to be an apostle in that sense that they're claiming, they have to have seen the resurrected Christ, and they had to have followed Christ during the earthly ministry, and they're not capable of doing that. So we would say that they're claiming something for them that isn't theirs, an apostleship. So that's just a brief aside. You may come across that. So if somebody says, "Hi, I'm Apostle John Smith," I say, "Hey, when did you see the resurrected Christ? You don't look that old." So to fulfill this office, the person had to be with and participating in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And the person had to be a witness to the resurrected Christ. And two names are put forward to fulfill, or who could fulfill those requirements. Joseph. I don't know if Joseph was on the lam. Maybe he had some warrants because he was called Barsabbas and Justice. I don't know. And Matthias. And they seek the Lord about which of these two he would have to fulfill the office of 12th apostle. And what do they do? They do what they should do and what we always should do. They put it into the Lord's hands. And they prayed, "Lord, you know the hearts of all. You know. Lord, you can see past fake religion. You know the hearts of all. And Father, we need at this stage, we need your sight line into this. We don't want to mess this up. Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they choose a method for the Lord showing them called the casting of lots. So lots, most of the time, very simply, would involve, I don't have anything to illustrate, I guess, but sometimes they'd have these little balls that they would etch something in, and they would put the two balls in like a big, like a basket or a bowl, shake it up, and whatever one fell out, that was it. Or they'd sketch on something writable, crumble it up, throw it in, whatever one fell out. That was, in their mind, that's how the Lord led in that situation. So it sounds a lot like chance, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like just chance? This is a big deal. It's a big deal. And we're shaking something up and throwing it out like dice? Well, the apostles had a different worldview than that. Those who are following Christ, those who are in the faith, recognize there is no chance in God's universe. God is Lord and sovereign over all. The proverb writer would seem to agree with this. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision. Every decision from what? What's the it's? The lot. The lot's every decision is from the Lord. The proverb writer affirms that there is no chance in the casting of lots. In fact, casting of lots was a regular practice in the Old Testament. You could look that up on your own. But this When we get to this in verse 26, this is the last mention of Lot's in Scripture. But God uses it to fill that 12th apostleship. So what we want to do is we want to ask ourselves, especially entering into this season we're coming into, which I'm excited to see what the Lord does. Let's look at what they did. They've got a major decision before them. This is big. This 12th apostle, this is big. So what did they do? What did they do during the process? We know ultimately it was God who guided the process even down to the lot to choose Matthias. Okay, God is sovereign, but he works through means, even idiots like you and me, right? So what did they do during the process? Well, first, they knew what the Scripture said. So as we enter into a phase of church life here where change, what's next, God, please guide us. We need to know what the Scriptures say. We need to know what the Scriptures say. So Peter's quoting of the two Psalms. Peter's quoting in particular of Psalm 108, verse 8, said, "Let the office be fulfilled." He knew what the Scripture said. Second, they established guidelines based on good, sound, spiritual principles. So they base it, all right, we're replacing somebody. We're replacing somebody who, you know, did all this. We need to find someone who could fulfill some of the very same things. And to do that, they had to have been with us. Can't just be a newcomer on the scene. So when I say, you should have seen the 5,000. It was incredible. The fish were small. Yeah, the 5,000 again. No, they have to have seen. They had to have experienced this. So they established guidelines based on good spiritual principles. Part of Christ's earthly ministry and seeing the resurrected Christ. Thirdly, they prayed and asked for God to guide them. They said, "Lord, you know the hearts. Father, you know this is Christ's church. This isn't Pastor Kip's church. This isn't the deacon's church. This isn't even your church. This is Christ's church. And you know what, where, how, and when you want this church to do what you're going to have it to do. Show us. Don't let us be a hindrance to that, Lord. Because we trust you." So they prayed and asked for God to guide them as the one who knows all. And then it's interesting. Then they trusted that God would lead through Lot's. In this case, Lot's, right? Lot's. But I think after Pentecost, I think that's part of the reason why you don't see Lot's anymore. After Pentecost, what you have is you have a gathering of believers, and all of those believers have God living inside of them now. He's not outside of them controlling the fall of the lot. He is now inside every believer who's present. It is through the unity of believers. It could be a group of elders. It could be a group of elders and deacons. It could be the vote and the unity of a body of believers. In this season, we are entering into an exciting season. So it was exciting for them, right? The promise of the Father's coming. It's better that I go and the Helper comes. That's exciting. We enter a season now. Boy, some changes are coming, but God is with us. God is for us. He's always blessed this church. He's always been faithful. It's exciting to see how that plays out from this point forward, but it's also a scary season. for these folks in the upper room, it had to be really scary because they had never been in anything like this. For this church, we're about to enter into a season where it's never been like this in your lifetime, maybe in your membership. For some it has, but a very, very, very small number. We want to be following this very model to determine what the Lord's will is for us as a church and for us individually as parts of the body of the church. All right, let's go to the takeaways. So next week is John Hutchison, then in 2 weeks we start to get into the glory of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Takeaways, very simple, just recaps. First one is this: God loves to use the broken. He loves to use the broken. He loves to use the broken. You know, in a worldly sense, right? So in a worldly sense, in our flesh, what happens, and it's our pride a lot of times, If we're broken somehow, so we fall into a terrible sin, or we just really let God down, we immediately start to think at that point, well, we're out. I'm on the sidelines now. Not true in God's economy. God loves to use the broken. Because, in part, you now have some credibility. You have some experience to minister to the broken, who are experiencing those very same thoughts. He loves to use the broken because the broken realize it's not their religiousness, it's not them, it's all Him. And He gets the glory. So just keep that in mind. Just if you sin, if you're experiencing just some terrible brokenness, humbly and repentantly and lovingly return to God. He will forgive you and He will use you. Second takeaway is God's word is 100% true 100% of the time. Read it, learn it, apply it. This is, we've got to be saturated in this. And this isn't the school teacher trying to berate the class to do their homework. This is life-giving, right here. These are the very words of God. Now, we have an enemy. I don't know if you guys knew that or not. He's not our friend. He appears to be our friend. He's not our friend. What his goal is to get us away from this, through this stuff, and this stuff, and this stuff. And what happens is, so first thing that happens, if you even say something like that, well, you're a legalist. The second thing that happens is you see the church is drained of spiritual power and spiritual maturity, and worldliness starts to enter the church. I don't want things I see on TV, hear on the radio, read on Facebook. I don't want that to form my view of who God is and how I should respond when I am with my wife, my children, my church family. It has to be from here. When the trials of the world come upon you, and they're coming. If they're not already on you, they're coming. The first thing you're going to want to do is run or handle them how you want to handle them. What you want to do when the times are tough is you want to cling to the promises of God. When God says He is for us and only good is coming and He will never leave us or forsake us, that is 100% true 100% of the time. You have to believe that. The circumstances in tandem with your heart are going to try to convince you. God's word is 92.5% true 88% of the time. And this thing that I'm experiencing fits into that category where it's not. Fight hard against that. Read it, learn it, apply it. I was going to point to Steve Miller. I don't see him. He'd shout and say, memorize it. Get it in your heart. Last one. I thought I was going to finish early. Boy, was I a fool. Last one. Be part of what God is doing right here, right now. What we need, what the body needs right now is participation. We need people all in. We need people who recognize what the purpose of the local church is. We need people who are so excited about what God is about to do. They want to be part of this. This next season of Bible Baptist Church is going to be different. It just is going to be. Starting a week from tomorrow, it's going to be different. Won't be a school here. And we've got a couple of options. Well, there's three options. Number one is to keep the church at arm's length so it doesn't really affect you at all anyway, right? Come on Sunday morning, that's about it. See you later. Option number two is to grip and hang on to the past. Wasn't like this. We got to get back to how it used to be in 48. Well, nobody, I don't know about 48. You get my point though. Or we can say, boy, I don't know what is going to happen next, but I trust that if we leave it in the Lord's hands and we love Him more than anything and we love others as much as ourselves and our lives reflect that, and I'm willing to leave my comfort zone for the sake of His glory, because our comfort zone's our glory, right? Brief parentheses. Our comfort zone is our glory. If I will leave that, I trust that I'm going to be astonished at what I'm going to see God do, and I get to be part of that. That's better than an internet startup that goes to a $1 billion company. I get to be part of this. Whoa! That's what we're after. That's what we're praying for God to do. Be part of us praying together. Be part of using Scripture, no Scripture to chart our course. One of the things I'm going to propose is once we get into the summer, we're going to start meeting as a body regularly. We're going to have vision meetings. What does God want from it? I don't find it helpful. Michael Paniak and I had this discussion at his house a week or two ago, and he slapped me and set me straight. Thank you, Michael. It's not helpful when the church calls a pastor and the pastor says, here's our vision. I think a pastor is called to make sure we're going in the right direction and give spiritual principles and guidance. But it's got to be the body. You guys are the ones who have the gifts, the passions. You guys are the ones that need to be invested to carry out the vision. You guys are going to be the ones that execute the vision. Now, I'm part of you, right? I'm one of you. But it's got to be from here. And we need all hands on deck participating in that. And if we can do that, the goosebumps I have right now, and I'm not lying, they're going to be this big. Because you're going to see a mighty God moving in ways that will take your breath away. That's what we're after. All right, let's pray. Lord, I ask that everybody here would want to be part of your great work at this crucial hour. Father, we just ask that you would bless us and guide us. Lord, we're so thankful that you use brokenness, because we're all broken, all of us. Father, we thank you that When everything around us seems so unsure and so uncertain, we can come to your word and find absolute certainty. And we can have unwavering faith in every one of those words. Father, we want to be a church that doesn't play church. We want to be grieved at the thought of playing church and just carrying out this religiousness that our hearts want to cop out and execute, Father. We want to be a church that just is about dying to itself and loving Christ more than anything and loving others more than ourselves. That's what we want, Father. And we're asking now for an extra measure of the grace of your Spirit to make us that way. We need you. We're not going to do this on our own, Father. We'll kick against it and retreat right back to the comfortable chair. That's how we are, we confess, Father. So we need you to move in a mighty way here now. Not for our glory, but for yours. And we will just be privileged to behold your glory. Bless us, Father, for we are poor and needy. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.